Well, today is a heavy day, the floods, the wrath of God. Today, as we study these scriptures, my prayer for us is that we might be in the shadow of the Almighty. We serve a big and glorious and powerful God. All around the world today, this Sunday is being celebrated by different churches. It is Epiphany. It is a time in which we celebrate and recognize that the wise men came also to the manger. The wise men came to meet this baby Jesus directed by a star. It is a time in which we remember that the good news of the gospel wasn't just for a select bunch of folks, but that he has come for us, and he has come that we might know him, and that we might be changed, and that we might find salvation. So happy Epiphany to you. We begin by looking at a very crazy story, a very powerful, scary story. Flood, ark, a floating zoo, rain, rainbow. But this is not a children's story, is it? With cute pairs of animals, there's ostriches and koalas, platypuses and porcupines, giraffes and gorillas, bears and bees. Can't you imagine all this? I mean, when you think about the ark, you have to be thinking about the giraffe sticking its head out like above everything else. This is not an epic myth like Moby Dick or in that time, the Gilgamesh epic. It's not something that we look at and it's primarily about geology and archaeology. Can we prove that this exists? And if we can prove that the flood happened, then it proves that scripture is true, that then proves that God is true. That's not what this story is about. It's not an invitation to endless assumptions and considerations about when this happened and how it happened. And no, nor is it a cruel tale of a God who casually wipes out the world. This is a cataclysmic, unparalleled event, which is the undoing of all the worlds, a world that then was unlivable. What could possibly warrant something like this? And who? In Genesis 6, 5 through 6, we learn that creation and mankind had continually moved towards sinfulness to the point that it had unraveled. And the phrase in the NIV is that every intention of man was evil all the time. That's all that was going on. Evil against each other, violence, being taken advantage. This wasn't just a moral weakness. This was a complete collapse of society. Violence had become normalized, cyclical, inescapable. There was no safe harbor. There was no security. When we find that this is the reason that God destroyed all of creation, we might say, is this a kind of capricious God who would allow violence to be the sole reason? But you might say that if you've never known violence. Violence is not an abstract idea when you have received it. Injustice is not something that is just a consideration. But injustice, when applied to you and to your family, well, it encourages escalation on our own part. We will not allow this to happen in our lives. We must find a way out. So if you have experienced violence, I know just being in Kenya and being with a tribe that has recently been attacked by another tribe, it is hard to say, just sit there and forgive when you've lost people. We were in a place in which a group of Gabra and Rendile attacked a hospital van that was full of people who had just come from the hospital, including women and children, and they killed them all. And you say, something has to be done about that. That just can't continue. And in that world, at that time, it wasn't just an eye for an eye, but it was an eye for 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 an eye. No justice. No restraint. And there were no appeals left. From Adam and Eve, their sin in the garden then takes even a greater form as Cain kills his Abel in the next generation. And then a few generations later, we see Lamech, who not only sinks to the depth of murder, but he rejoices in the fact that the murder that happened with Cain and with Cain towards Abel was just a percentage of the evil that he would do. Now, expand upon that beyond Lamech. As we have, at that time, there was another righteous generation, the line of Seth. And we see in chapter 6, there becomes a bringing together of those lines so that everyone was evil. Their thoughts, their minds, their actions were evil all the time. This is the moment of Noah. Humanity is not just spiraling out of control. In chapter 6, when it says, the word it uses for the destruction, the blotting out that God's going to use, he says that about humanity itself, that it was corrupt. And this word corrupt means destroyed. They were self-destroying. They had destroyed themselves. Have you known sin like this? Have you seen it in your life? Have you seen it in others' life where sin is a self-destroying kind of thing? And you say, why do you keep doing that? Why do you keep doing that? Don't you see how you're falling apart, how it's destroying everything? Stop it, right? And what we see in chapter 6 is that God is now going to destroy those who are self-destroyed. They've already destroyed themselves. There is no ounce of goodness left. Humanity left alone will not survive its own condition. But there is one man. His name is Noah. And God sees Noah and sees that Noah is not like the rest. He is a right-acting kind of guy. And what we'll see here in this part of the story and throughout the whole story of salvation is that God preserves for himself a remnant. Noah listens. Noah calls on God. Noah obeys. Noah is righteous in his generation. And we see in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Noah preaches. Oh man, that's a tough church. That's a tough congregation. Noah preaches and no one turns. He preaches the impending doom and no one turns. And there he is, Noah, in the midst of this condition. God has this righteous man. Can you imagine how horrible it is for Noah? Can you imagine how horrible it is for his family? Not just how violent people are and how there is no restraint, but now he's going to do a building project in the midst of all this. Not just the ridicule he received, but the harm against him, how he would have to protect himself against the world around him. It is a horrible place for the remnant to be. Humanity would not survive its own condition. But God found Noah. What is God's response to all of this? You might guess God is so greatly angered by the foolishness of his people, how they had undone that which was glorious. But God's response in chapter 6, 6 through 8 is that he is grieved. The same word is used of a betrayed spouse, a deep, personal, costly sorrow. As God looks at that thing that he has made, the people that he's created, the Adams and the Eves of this world, the Seths, and how this has fallen apart, and where there was creation, there is now death. Where there was joy, there is violence. Where there was the secluded and special garden, all of creation has withered. What does God do in the midst of his grief? Not in his anger, but in his grief. What do you do in the face of injustice? God doesn't distance himself from this suffering, but instead, it says he grieves. God chooses to be vulnerable. Vulnerable. Our Latin students, vulnus, what does that word mean? It means wounded. God allows himself to be wounded. Isn't that crazy? God would allow himself to be wounded. Why doesn't God just, I guess, just wipe out all of creation and start over? What we find, though, is history continues because, and only because, God is willing to suffer. God is willing to be vulnerable, willing to be wounded. We stand in the shadow of an awesome God. There's a theologian, philosopher at Rice who lost his son and has grieved for many years. And he says this really interesting phrase. He says, the tears of God are the meaning of history. The tears of God are the meaning of history. Why does God continue with this creation? I don't know, to be honest. I don't know why God would make a creation that can be corrupted. Couldn't he make a creation that just there was only good? There'll be a day in which that's the case, but not in our creation. I don't know. Maybe someone with a PhD could tell us what the answer of that is. I'm not sure I know for sure. I kind of have an idea, maybe. I would imagine that if God had made us just one way, that we could not sin, that we would never know this part of God. We would never know that this great and glorious God that we love, that we are in awe of, that we should bend the knee to, the one who is king, who is creator, is also compassionate and gracious and long-suffering. If we all did what was right, we would have no idea how God was long-suffering. We would never know that God could be vulnerable. We could never know that he loved us so much that he would give his own son. Today we stand in the shadow of a glorious God who grieves his creation. God's judgment is, some of the world might say, is cruelty, but it's no cruelty. It was his refusal to let violence win. It was his refusal to let violence have the last word. So as Brad read just a few minutes ago from Genesis chapter 7, God sends the rains. He first has Noah build the ark, and then he has Noah bring the animals in, and he brings them in by two, and seven, some others. Kind of figured out this week maybe reason why the clean ones were seven, because they were going to have to sacrifice them and eat them. So they needed extras of those. And so he brought those in, and then he closed the door. The Bible says, then the fountains from below and the sky above opened up, and they burst forth, and they flooded the earth. That which would happen in Genesis chapter 1 was redone here in Genesis chapter 7, where the world was a watery nothing, it now becomes a watery nothing again. It is a recreation. Chaos is unleashed when with strength is withdrawn. And so as you read through this passage, today our text is really, for those who are not with who are not regularly with us, we tried to go chronologically through a book of the Bible together, and so I didn't have Brad read the whole chapter 7, but as we go through it, we see there are some really interesting things that are happening here. There are dates and numbers. It tells us exactly the day in which Noah got on the ark, and we learn that it's how old he was at that time, and it's a very specific day, which we can't really go back and figure out like what day it was. And you have to wonder why the Bible is always so concise in what it's saying. It has to be very careful, not just to talk about everything. Otherwise, the book would be, well, we couldn't fill all the libraries in the world with all the things that happened. But it has to be very concise. And so you have to wonder, why spend the time talking about the specific day? And I'm not quite sure exactly. But I think it's what it's saying is that there was a certain day in which it happened that means this really happened on a certain day. This is not some kind of myth that just we talk about, like, this happened. And this is the day. And I think it was probably like a Tuesday. Right? We don't know, but I think the point is also to be taken that judgment could come at any time. It could just be Tuesday. But what comes in the flood? Judgment comes, but there is something else that comes. There is salvation that comes. The waters crush those on the outside, but it lifts those on the inside. Noah is not just saved from judgment, but he is saved through judgment. Stay with me here. Love to, Tim Keller is he's my favorite preacher, and he talks about this idea that the flood is not salvation in spite of judgment. It is salvation through the judgment. The Lord shut Noah in. It's not done by Noah's ingenuity. It's not done by Noah's heroism. He didn't figure out levers and pulleys. It's grace that encloses him and brings him there. Now, when Noah went into the ark with his family, who was there? What was there? Well, we know there are animals. We know it's Noah's family. We know it's food for the animals. But there was something else there. Sin entered in with Noah. So although the judgment came and destroyed all those around, it saved Noah, but it did not remove sin. The flood restrained the violence. The flood did not remove sin. We had a new world, but the same old heart. We cannot social engineer a better society. Our moral purification always fails. Even starting over, it fails. You may have come today. Maybe you're coming back to church again. And as you are coming back to church again, when you come, you say, okay, this is a new day. And this is a new start for me. And you might be fooled into thinking because you're making a new start, because you showed up, because this is your New Year's resolution, that you have really done something. I want to tell you, your attempt is going to fail unless Jesus is in it. You need to come to Christ, not just to church. You're in the right place. You're on the right track. But don't be misled to think that your new start is going to make a new you. No, no. The thing that makes a new you is if Jesus is in you and the Holy Spirit's working to sanctify you, you're relying on Him. He is the one who is doing the work. So in the New Testament, we also have another character that's with boats and floods and waters and storms. And I always get them mixed up. I haven't done it yet, I don't think. If I did, Wendy will tell me later on. But I always get Jonah and Noah mixed up. Do y'all ever say, like, when you're talking to somebody, you say the wrong thing? Yeah, okay, Kate, she's raising her hand. I start talking and I get that we're going to mix up. It's maybe because of letters, maybe because it's like the size of the name, but I think it has to do also with the stories. And these stories are connected because we have in this that Noah goes in to be saved from the flood and from the violence, and Jonah is on the boat. It's a little bit different. Jonah is on the boat when the storm comes, and everyone's nervous because they're about to die, and they say, who is responsible? And Jonah goes, it's me. Throw me overboard. Throw me overboard, and you will be saved. And so what do? They first say, we'll do everything we can. They don't spend much time doing that, and they will throw him overboard. And when they throw him overboard, everything stops. The judgment stops, and he goes to the bottom of the ocean. And in Jonah chapter 2, as he's at the bottom of the ocean, and I love how it's in Jonah it says, it's at the root of the mountains. That's pretty low. At the root of the mountains, at the bottom of the sea, he finally calls out to God. And it's a poetic, the poetic words are saying, and it's like waters are billowing over him, and he is entrapped in the seaweed. He is at the darkest, lowest level. And God hears his cry, and after 3 days of being swallowed in the whale, he is spit on the water, and there is salvation. But there is a greater one than Jonah. There is one who has calmed the storms. There is one who has gone down to the pit, and 3 days he was there. Then the Lord brought him back to life. This is our Savior, a greater Jonah, crushed under judgment. The waves and billows gone over him. Truth fully satisfied, love fully expressed, judgment absorbed. The same judgment that Saint Jesus can lift you. Are you in him? So what does this have to do with us? Everything. The world matters to God. This creation matters to God. God loves us so much, he is grieved over us. He will not let violence continue. The violence of man, the grief of God, the salvation of Christ. We must cry out, Lord, save us from the world, and Lord, save us from ourselves. God is destroying the self-destroyed and saving a remnant through judgment. The flood tells us something we don't like to hear, but we desperately need to know. It tells us that violence cannot be ignored, that evil cannot be excused, that sin will not politely fade away. but it also tells us something far better. It tells us that God does not stand at a distance. When the world became violent, God was grieved. When creation was undone, God was brokenhearted. And when judgment came, God made a way. Noah didn't float in that boat because he was smart, because he was strong. He was saved because God shut him in and saved him. And the same God who shut Noah in also loved us so much that he shut his own son out. Wave after wave, billow after billow, judgment after judgment. He carried that for us. The flood that should have drowned us fell on him, the Son of God. The violence we unleashed, the destruction that we do, was satisfied in Jesus. And when he cried, "It is finished," he meant the flood is over, the door is closed, and the judgment has passed. Amen. You can say amen. Elijah's not here today. You can say amen for Elijah. Amen. So if you are in Christ, you don't live waiting for the storm. The storm is past. In you, there is no condemnation, no final wrath, no last flood. Get in the ark. And if you're already in him, live like the waters have receded. Because the violence of man has met the grief of God and was swallowed up by the salvation of Christ. God is grieved by the violence of the world, grieved by self-destruction, and his tears have moved history forward and will move you forward and lifts you to salvation, his deliverance for you.